Nehemiah chapter 13. That's on page 805 of the Anointed Bible. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning now at verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and to the singers, and to the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Padiah, and next to him was Hanan and the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the office thereof. Gracious Father, we stand here this morning in the same way, kind of, Lord, just crying out to you. Lord, crying out to you based on your mercy and your goodness. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to understand these things and to know how to apply them to our lives. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. A little bit of a backdrop on this chapter, or background. Nehemiah, when he left Babylon the first time at the command of Artaxerxes, he basically was the governor of Jerusalem, Judea, during that whole time. And he was there for 12 years. They finished the building of the wall and all the things that they did. And then after 12 years, he had to basically report back to Babylon, to Artaxerxes. Well, as we talked about before, that's a 900-mile trip over, you know, a blazing hot desert. It's not something you just, you know, jump on your scooter and go and get back in a day. Basically, it was a four-month trip to get there, 4 months to get back, and then the time that he was there. So basically, he was gone for about a year. And in that interim period of about a year, and we get this actually from verse 6 in our chapter today, in that time, the people that he left in charge compromised. You know, the people that he left in charge, allowed a bunch of things to happen. And seemingly they were only passionate and devoted as long as Nehemiah was in their presence. And that's how it is oftentimes, that there's people that respond to a man as opposed to responding to God. You know, our devotion to God, our love for him really shouldn't depend so much on me or any of us together. It should be based on that personal relationship that we have with him. But I do admit that there are times when I walk more closely with the Lord because I'm accountable. I'm accountable to God, obviously, but also to you, to my family, to people around me that encourage me in my faith. And so it's a good thing that we hang out together. It's a good thing that we, you know, point each other towards the Lord. But in this chapter, we have this example of a group of people that in their hearts, you know, they constantly kind of like, you know, they realized they'd failed. They realized that they had, you know, stumbled in different ways. They renew their commitment to the Lord. They say, you know what, I want to do it right. And they make a promise to God. And they're able to keep that promise for a certain period of time, whatever time that is. And then things just kind of fall apart. And so that's kind of what this chapter is about. Reminds me a lot of back in Judges chapter 2, verses 10, where we read, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers." And so, and it, you know, Judges goes on, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But as long as there was a certain influence there, as long as there were people there, that, you know, the elders or the people that had seen the things, as long as they were there, the people did rightly. But as soon as they were off the scene, it's all up for grabs. And different men have said that, you know, we're just really one generation away from absolute apostasy. One generation from falling away from faith. And so each generation needs to have that close personal walk with the Lord. First couple of verses here. "On that day they were written in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing." On that day, I'm not absolutely certain what day that was. This may be referring back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember when they read from the law distinctly and gave the understanding. It could be rehashing that, if you will. Or it could be on the day that Nehemiah got back. You know, the law came down, kind of a thing. It could be either one of those things. But either way, back in Nehemiah chapter 10, if you turn to the left just a couple pages, Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all of the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes." I take it back to that chapter because, again, that's when they, one more time, turned over a new leaf, you know, and said, "Hey, you know what, we're going to do it right. We're going to walk with the Lord. We're going to separate ourselves, you know, from the Ammonites and the Moabites and the people of the land, because we're called to be separate." They made that oath, also understanding that it would be a curse to them if they didn't. And now here we are, basically three chapters later, just a short period of time, and they've forgotten all that. You know, they're just in that place of just like, huh. And what they're really doing is they're just proving that God's word is true. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." That's what we're prone to doing. You know, no matter how good we are, how bad we are inherently sinners. And we need to have that abiding relationship with Jesus to keep us on track. You know, they promised to separate from the people of the land, but they had not kept that promise. And as soon as Nehemiah, the shepherd, left, the other leaders led the sheep basically in the wrong direction. At that time, they realized they had compromised regarding the Ammonites and the Moabites, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, it said that these groups of people would not be part of the congregation basically forever because of what they had done. And God had decreed that, and they knew it. And you know, they've come once again to that place. They, like us, come to a point of conflict between the Word of God and the practicality of our lives. We've all experienced that, where you realize that you're living your life in a certain way, you come to some portion of Scripture, and you go, hold it, these things don't match up. There's a conflict between the way I live my life and what God's Word has to say about how we should live our lives. And when we get to that point of conflict, it really is a test. You know, it's a test of our faith. It's a test of the authority of God's word in our lives. Whose will is going to be done? What has the final authority in our lives? And is it my will? Is it what I want to do? Or am I going to submit to the word of God and just trust that God is right and that he will guide me in all truth? You know, that question, is God's word authoritative in our lives? You've probably heard the phrase at some point about moral relativism. or perhaps situational ethics. You know, depending on the situation you're in, is depending how, you know, how much integrity you're going to have, or honesty, or those different kinds of things. Because maybe certain things are okay in certain circumstances or in certain environments. And I think there's, we should add to that short list of things, situational Christianity. Are we Christians at church, but maybe not quite so Christian at work? Are we Christians at church, but maybe not quite so Christian at home? You know, situational Christianity, well, I'll be a Christian depending on the situation. No, we need to be Christians all the time. We need to be faithful to the Word of God all the time. We need to allow God's Word to be authoritative in our lives all the time, not just in certain circumstances. That's why Paul wrote to us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, we need to let the Word of God dwell in us richly in all wisdom, meaning it's alive in us and it's authoritative in us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, verse 37, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The litmus of God's love, or actually the litmus of our love for Jesus, has always been in relation to our obedience to his Word and what authority the Scriptures have in our lives. If the Word of God, if the Scriptures have absolute authority in our lives, then we're going to be obedient to the things that he tells us to do. We're going to love him that way. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we learned back in farther on in 1 John that God's commandments are not burdensome, they're not grievous to us. You know, when we love the one that we're working for, when we love the one that we're serving, then we love doing what they want. And that's what we are to Jesus. Job declares in Job 23, verse 12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." I don't know about you guys, but I enjoy food. I enjoy 3 or 4, maybe 5 square meals a day. And I enjoy dessert at the end of every one of them, just about. You know, I like food. And we have to, the things that we like food, we have to esteem his word even more valuable to us than that. That's what Job did. Job, you know, do you think that God's word was authoritative in Job's life? I think the book of Job bears that out. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My meat, the thing that keeps me alive, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Jesus lived to fulfill the word of God. And we should too. He is our ultimate example in that. Now verse 3, and it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So having understood God's word again, they took the necessary action. They didn't spiritualize the way around it or try to water it down. They simply did it in a very literal way. Just as God's word said, they separated themselves from the Moabites, the Ammonites, and whoever else, the other people of the land. And that's what we're called to. We're called to be doers of the word, not hearers only. John tells us in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Okay, that means action. And this had to be, you know, difficult for them in some ways. This had to have been, you know, inconvenient to them. In various ways, because these other people groups had been integrated into their culture and society. Perhaps they were supplying some need or doing different, you know, functions around, you know, the Jerusalem or whatever, and they had to choose between the convenience of it or being obedient to God's word. And they chose to be obedient to God's word. The bottom line is that we have to love God more, we have to fear him more, we have to be more committed to him than any other person or any other thing. He has to be the ultimate thing in our lives. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, verse 37, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and followeth not after me is not worthy of me." We have to esteem Jesus more valuable, more important, more everything. We have to follow after him. And the real test of these commitments, as we see in this book and as we've seen in Judges and different places, the real test of these types of commitment is over time. Because it's easy to make that commitment and do it for a week, or 2 weeks, or a year, or 2 years. The real test really is in longevity, in being faithful to the end. And I can tell you from personal experience, as much as like the people, I've made promises to God that I've not kept. I've a desire to walk in his ways and to please him and to do the things that he calls me to do, and I've tried. And in some cases he's been gracious, and we depend on him enabling us to do that. Because it's in our hearts, it's in our minds to do the right thing oftentimes, but the ability to actually do it, for that, we are dependent upon him and in a continuing, abiding relationship in him. And if we do that, if we walk in the Spirit, we will deny the lust of the flesh. But to do that, we've got to have that close relationship with him. In verse 4, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all that time, in all this time, was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, meaning back to Babylon, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, essentially to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And so we were introduced to Tobiah at the beginning of this book, along with Sanballat. These are among the enemies, the arch enemies, if you will, of Israel. They're the ones that opposed the rebuilding of the walls. We also learn that he's an Ammonite, and the Ammonites, along with the Moabites, are perennial enemies of Israel. The Ammonites and the Moabites were born through the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Just after or during, if you will, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so these are people groups that have always been at war and hated Israel. So while Nehemiah is gone, Eliashib, the high priest, the treasonable high priest, I should say, invites Tobiah, the enemy, into the temple. Bear in mind, you know, we talk about the temple and the precincts and all that. You remember how Gentiles couldn't even go past a certain point upon pain of death. But then the Jews could all go to the court of the Jews, but only certain Jews could go to a point. I mean, the women could go to a point, then the male Jews could go to a point, and then only the Levites after that, and then even after that, then only the priests. So there's these concentric rings around the temple. And Eliashib goes, give the guy a pass, and he brings the enemy right into the temple courts and builds them essentially a house in one of the rooms where they used to put the sacrifices and the tithes and all that stuff. And man, I think about that. But you know what? I think about pastors today that invite Dr. Oz to speak from the pulpit. I think about pastors that bring in New Age mystics and different people to speak from the various pulpits here in America. And it's no different. It's inviting the enemy in to give a contradictory message. And even their presence. You know, oftentimes we pray, and I know Dan and Susan pray so often, Lord, protect this place and keep any kind of evil spirit or evil thing from coming in that would disrupt or distract. And that's exactly what Eliashib did. He invited the enemy into the camp. And, you know, we've seen the tactics of the enemy throughout this book. If he couldn't defeat the Jews from the outside with outward attack, then what do? They try to sneak in and be part of it to join and to defeat from within. And here it's the same thing. They're always trying to get in. One way or the other, to get in and to rob and to kill and to destroy. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give the enemy, the devil, a foothold in your life. Because all he's going to do is latch on and get there, and it'll grow like a cancer and get bigger, and eventually it'll kill. Eliashib, the high priest, has allied himself with Tobiah in resisting Nehemiah and Ezra. Actually, in this process, he's resisting God. But one of the proofs of his treasonable behavior is the fact that he brought an enemy of God into the temple courts, established him there, all of which, again, was contrary to the law. In fact, James tells us in the New Testament, James 4:4, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." What he's saying is, those that are unfaithful, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Eliashib, he is the high priest. He's got the title. But man, he's an enemy of God. And what a sad thing. The nation and the people know God has called them to be separate from the Ammonites and the Moabites. Yet it's the high priest and some of the leaders, the princes, that are stiff-necked and stubborn, disobedient. And I think they need to be spanked. But we're called to the same thing. You know, we're called, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're not separated physically because the world's all around us, but we need to be separated in our hearts that we're not joined with the world that way. And again, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." God has called us to be separate as well. Separate in heart, separate in mind, separate in spirit. But we're going to be in and amongst non-believers trying to influence them for Christ. But it doesn't mean joining with them and having them join with us as unbelievers. But somehow sharing the love of Jesus with them where they become believers, that's when we have fellowship. That's when we have communion, when we're on the same page. But up to that point, we've got to be separate. And it's the same then as it was today. There are those times when Nehemiah prays, and one of the things that's impressed me about this book so far is that it really is a book about prayer. And Nehemiah is an awesome prayer warrior, but notice that he doesn't pray before he does this. He just does it. You know, there are times to pray, and there are times simply to act based on what you know God wants. And so that's what he does. This is an example of Nehemiah not only not praying, but simply doing what God's word says and casting off the works of darkness. The things that defiled, you know, all of Tobiah's stuff, they were removed. And the things that glorified God, the tithes, the offerings, the frankincense, all that stuff, those things were brought in. And that's how our lives are to be ordered as well. Removing those things that displease God and adopting those things that please him. The putting off of the bad things and the putting on, if you will, of the good things. That's what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 and forward. He says, "If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old ways, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So God has told us to put off the things that defile and to put on Christ, to put on his righteousness, to put on the things that we learn from his word, and simply to do that. Now, I like this because Nehemiah pretty much set things straight. In verse 10, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe. And of the Levites, Padiah, and next to him was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. So I like this, that there are still faithful men. Okay, it's not complete apostasy across the board. There are some guys that were still faithful that could be appointed to this task. But it's interesting, again, going back to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39, the children of Israel had promised to bring forth the tithes and the offerings to support the house of God, the Levites and the priesthood. And at some point, obviously, they stopped doing that. We don't know that, you know, the gates swung closed as Nehemiah was going back to Babylon and going, right, yeah, okay, we're all done. You know, oh, quick, he's coming back, start again. We don't know how that worked. We just know that at some point they stopped tithing. They stopped bringing their offerings. They stopped basically doing the things that they had promised to do. Now, because the tithes and the offerings had been neglected, we read here that the Levites, quote-unquote, fled to their fields. Basically, they left the ministry, the service of the temple, they went back to the fields to grow the food to feed their families. I mean, they got to survive. And so they did what they had to do. Because the tithes and offerings had been neglected, they did that. This is connected, obviously, to the previous subject of the high priest Eliashib allowing Tobiah the Ammonite to have the storehouse area as his personal apartment, because it wasn't being used, apparently, for the collecting, if you will, the tithes and all that stuff. And so that now that guy's living there. Because they had failed in this, we read that the house of God had been forsaken. We're told in Malachi, we heard this a few weeks ago on the same subject, Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? And in this case, we can see that they have. Yet, he says, yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. There's an obligation, a responsibility they were negligent in. We're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thine increase. We're called to that. That's a given. And here we can see that they weren't doing that. When people start to decline, when God's people start to decline spiritually, one of the first places that it shows up or it's manifest is in their giving or lack thereof. When people begin to slack off spiritually, one of the first places that shows up is in the tithe. And that's sad because, and that should be a clue, you know, to any of us that are in that place. You know, the biggest issue in this isn't money. The biggest issue in all of this is the heart. Because Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, it's a much more a heart issue than it is a financial issue. So Nehemiah contended with them. He got in their face. You know, to me it's kind of interesting as we go through this chapter. You know, Ezra, as he was grieved by different things, you know, he wept, he tore his garments, he fasted. Nehemiah just started punching people out. You know, he contended with them. He got in their face. He told them exactly how it is. And it's kind of interesting, the different styles of ministry. I like to think I'm somewhere in the middle. But anyway, you'll find out. Hopefully not. Verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Nehemiah didn't pray up front, but we see here that he prayed at the end because he was seeking truly to honor God and to honor his name and to honor the temple itself. And so we see that Nehemiah is just trying to honor the Lord. And I like 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so Nehemiah is doing these things. He's taking action. He's setting things straight. But he's saying, Lord, you know, guide me. Don't forget me. You know, help me to do basically, you know, a good job. Verse 15. In those days saw I in Jerusalem, in Judah, some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading asses, as also with wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals or supplies. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles, see, he's in their face again, the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut in charge that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I don't think it meant healing hands either. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And so, again, we see that Nehemiah is a hands-on pastor. I like that. He again addresses the issue of the Sabbath being profaned, which is another promise from Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, that had been broken. And I thought about this back in chapter 10, and I mentioned it, that it kind of scares me a little bit when God's people make promises to God. I have learned not to make promises to God because I know that my ability to keep those promises is zero. And there may be that emotional aspect of, you know, you want to and you intend to, but that's how we should say it. Lord, my desire is to honor you. My desire is to be obedient to you. My desire is to do this, but Lord, I need you to help me do it. Because every promise they make in chapter 10 is broken in chapter 13. And so interesting that 10 stands for the law and 13 stands for rebellion. But anyway, there had risen a general disregard for the Sabbath day. You know, they were working, they were treading the wine presses and harvesting and engaging in commerce and so forth. And once again, Nehemiah directly confronts those that are involved. He was willing to confront sin. That is the job of a true leader, being willing to confront sin when they become aware of it. And so we see Nehemiah doing that. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates, to sanctify the Sabbath. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And so Nehemiah has the Levites cleanse themselves, then basically man the gates to ensure that they stayed closed on the Sabbath day. And what you see here, if you think about this, step back a little bit, Nehemiah is creating a physical barrier to sin. And he's attempting in a forceful way to keep the people righteous. Kind of like prohibition in our country back some years ago. Okay, no more alcohol. Well, as soon as they outlawed alcohol, what happened? They made speakeasies and they started the underground bootlegging and all that kind of stuff. And you can bet that as soon as Nehemiah closed those gates and said they're not going to be open, there's some guy on the outside building a ladder or digging a tunnel. You know, they're figuring out a way to continue in their sin. Because the issue isn't having a physical barrier. Again, it comes down to an issue of the heart. Until the people's hearts would be changed, that they would in their heart want to honor God and love him, then things won't change. And it's the same for us. We're never going to be rid of pornography. We're never going to be rid of all the sins and vices of this world. As long as this world is here, they're going to be there. But if we can just yield our hearts to the Lord fully, allow him to fill us up with his Spirit and to walk in his ways and to please him and be willing to be obedient to his word, be willing to have him change our hearts and our lives, that's when we will personally have victory over sin. And Jesus has given us the power of that. When he died, when he died on the cross, the power of sin was broken in our lives. The only power that sin has over us now is the power that we allow it personally. Because we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. Again, we see Nehemiah's motivation. He is seeking to please the Lord. And his request is based on God's goodness and mercy, not on anything that Nehemiah has done. He says, spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy, not according to what I've done. Okay? And that goes right back to grace. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I'm a child of God, then my life is going to bring forth fruit. Now, we can't look to the fruit as the basis of our salvation, but we can look to the works, the fruit, as the genuineness of our faith. If a person doesn't have any good works, then it would follow that they don't have genuine faith. A genuine faith in God will produce good fruit in your life, good works for the kingdom. And so maybe we need to do a little self-examination and see, Lord, what fruit is coming from my life? And then that's between you and God. Verse 23, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon, the Ammonites, and of Moab. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters... Wouldn't you like to have seen that? Holding some old rabbi down and pulling his hair out and saying, you know, making him promise. That would have been quite a show. You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil and transgress against our God and in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. And so this final section dealing again with another broken promise, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Very clear in the law, we talked about that in Deuteronomy 7. They weren't to do that because it would draw them away, it would cause them to worship other gods, these other gods. And so the children from these marriages, apparently, were speaking in tongues, the tongues of their mothers, the Philistines, the Moabites, and so forth. Now, this is one of the things that kind of gets me about, did all this take place during the one-year absence of Nehemiah, or was it kind of a rehash of previous things? Because for Nehemiah to walk in and he hears these little kids don't start talking until they're 2 or 3 or 4 years old. They don't start making sense until they're 35. And the bottom line is, for him to be hearing them speaking that language, this is a 2 or 3 or 4 year process. And so, did it happen under his nose, then he left and came back to find it? Or was it a rehash of when they did it before? I'm not absolutely certain. But the bottom line is that when he figures out, hey, these guys have married foreign wives, their kids are speaking now a foreign language. What language was the law written in? It wasn't written in the language of the Moabites or the Philistines. Okay? And if they don't speak Hebrew, if they're not conversant in their own language, how are they going to understand the law? How are they then going to be obedient to the law? They're not going to be. And so he's homing in on something here that's pretty important. And basically, God's people and the people of the world can be identified by their speech. You guys, when you go to Safeway and when you go to Walmart and different places around town, when you hear people talk, you go, that's not a Christian, or that is a Christian. You can tell by their speech oftentimes. It gives you a clue anyway. And it's true then, it's true now. You know, God's people and the people of the world can be identified by their speech. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. And the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, you can have a conversation with somebody in a short order, even if they're in church, okay, even if they claim to be Christians, in a very short period of time, you figure out pretty quickly where they are in the Lord based on what they're saying and the way they talk. It's not that hard to figure out. They had taken wives of the various pagan cultures around them, and sadly, the priests and the leaders were the worst offenders. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. And so we have this warning. Ezra was grieved by these things, but Nehemiah dealt with it violently. I mean, and directly. He was in their face, he confronted them. Some of them he struck, he smote. Some of them he pinned them down and pulled their hair out. You know, I mean, he's going after it. You think, well, that's not too cool. I mean, that doesn't sound very Christian. Here are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offends thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What Jesus is saying is that we need to deal with sin, if need be, violently. Whatever it takes to get rid of the sin, that's what we need to do. And Nehemiah was doing that. How do we react to sin? I mean, it's all around us. How do we react to sin? Do we just go, oh well, you know, keep going? Oftentimes I think that's exactly how we react to sin. But I think that we need to take a stronger stand on it. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. There are times when it's okay to be intolerant. The word tolerance is thrown out like an insult to people that, you know, just don't accept someone else's sin. But you know what? We shouldn't accept anyone else's sin. Homosexuality, it's a sin. Adultery, it's a sin. Lying, stealing, those are sins. We should be okay with calling sin, sin. And not feeling so pressured by the world, because we need to fear God more. Interesting, Nehemiah chased the son of Eliashib away. Now that would have been interesting. I wonder how he did that. Eliashib, his son, probably saw Nehemiah coming and figured, oh no, my beard, you know, and started running, and maybe Nehemiah chased him down. I don't know what. But the bottom line is I would like to have seen that. you know, Eliashib the high priest had obviously approved the marriage of his son or grandson. It couldn't have happened without his approval. And this guy was born into the priestly line of those that would minister in the temple, a place of real privilege. Yet he threw it all away and so disqualified himself from ministry. Why? Because he wanted, you know, a brunette versus a blonde, or a red, you know, a woman from a different group. What, do you think there were any pretty Jewish girls? You bet there were. Yet he goes, no, 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 I want a Moabite. Why? Well, I don't know why, except the flesh. But Leviticus chapter 21, verse 14 dictates very clearly who a priest could marry. A widow or a divorced woman or a profane or a harlot, these he shall not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. God laid out clearly who the priests were to marry. And he goes, nah, I'd rather do that. And he disqualified himself from ministry. In verse 26, it's interesting that Solomon is used as a negative example. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? You know, even the wisest man in the world, a man so beloved of God, was not exempt from the word of God. Okay? He was warned in Deuteronomy 7 like we've been. What would happen if they married foreign or non-believing women? And sadly, Solomon is living proof that God's word comes true. You know, Solomon, the wisest guy, the smartest guy in the world, followed the flesh. Okay? And because of that, stumbled. Closing up here, verse 29 through 31. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one of them in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Then he says, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah went through the priesthood personally. And he went to each priest. He goes, bring your family out here. I want to see them. And he made sure that they were good Jewish girls as opposed to the Moabites and the Philistines and so forth. And he purified them. He made sure. And then he says, at the end of this, not only remember me, but he says, remember them too, God. In other words, give them what they deserve. And you know what? God will. God does. We know from many, many scriptures in the Bible, but I'll just give you one, Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Then Nehemiah closes this book with a prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. And that's our prayer, isn't it? Remember us, Lord. Remember us, you know, for your goodness. One of the things I go through as I go through this chapter is as much as it bothers me to see the children of Israel with their ups and their downs, their ups and their downs, because unfortunately I can relate to that all too well. And Paul kind of captures it in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, when he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And then he goes on, kind of paraphrasing a little bit for time, through the rest of 19, verses 19 through 23 in there, Romans 7. "The things that I shouldn't do, I do. The things that I want to do, the good things, I don't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh?" And the answer to that question is Jesus. Jesus is the one who delivers us from that body of corruption, from those fleshly desires. Jesus is the one who empowers us to do his will, to please him. And it's an abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. That's where we find our safety. That's where we find our security. That's where we find the ability to walk in his ways, to do his will, to please him. And that only happens through an act of our will when we say, "Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior and help me to walk in your ways." And Jesus will come into your heart and into your life. And the Holy Spirit will be part of who you are. You'll be the temple of the living God. But it comes through a desire, a willingness to turn away from, to forsake our sin, and to walk in his ways and to accept his word as the final authority in our lives. And if we can do that, then we can learn the lessons of Nehemiah. We can walk in a way that pleases God, puts a smile on his face. And that's what it's all about, pleasing God. Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask, gracious Father, that you would guide us, you would strengthen us, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.